Now, our reading is in Exodus chapter 30, verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, four square shall it be. And two cubits shall be the height thereof, the horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it by the two corners thereof. Upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it, and they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put it before the base, that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt offering, or burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering. Neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in the year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. Now, it's mentioned in the Communications, chapter 35, with which now most are familiar. Chapter 35, verse number 15. And the incense altar, or the altar of incense, and the staves, and so on. And there might be oil and the sweet incense, and so on. So that's the mention in the Communication to the people. Now, chapter 37, from verse number 25, will give us its construction, its making. And he made the altar of incense of shittim wood and so on. Verse 29, and he made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices according to the work, the art of the apothecary. Now let us look at its combination in chapter 39 with all that was wrought. The hands of the people, verse 38, and the golden altar, notice its title here, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, and so on. Now chapter 40, and verse number 5, and thou shalt set the altar of gold, or the golden altar, for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put the hanging of the door of it, and put the hanging of the door to the tabernacle. Now verse 26. And he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil, and so on, and he burnt sweet incense thereon, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now it is our desire and prayer that God will richly bless to us this reading of his holy word. Now those of you with us will be familiar with the order in which and by which God has communicated his mind in transmitting this subject, first of all, of course, and primarily to Moses, and then we have no time to go discuss how Moses did it to the people, though we have read from those chapters, then how it was manufactured or composed, and so on. But we notice in the readings in the past, in the ministers in the past, we've been noticing just the movements of God. God commenced with the ark. Then he went to the table, you remember, on the north side, and then came to the lampstand, and then enclosed those vessels with the tabernacle and those boards. Now, when we come to the high priest clothing, you remember, we saw God did exactly the same. He clothed that human vessel with the glorious coverings, and then moved as he did in the court right to the inside where it is all of life. Whereas here on the outside, the closer he comes to the world, it is preponderously white. Then, why these two extravescences? Interesting to notice this chapter 30 before they come into mention. And I want you to notice the very order of the Word of God in this connection. Well, actually, in chapter 28, the tabernacle is complete as far as God is concerned. But seeing it is going to be accessible and functional for man, it required a priest. And thus, in chapter 28 and 29, we saw last night the clothing, or the choice, and then the clothing, then the consecration of the priest. That brings us to chapter 30. And we find that God is now introducing, not as a late thought, don't think that at all, but in order of his communication, he goes back to the inside of the tabernacle and presents to us the altar of incense. Then he comes out to the court, as we will see tomorrow night, and the last mention of any vessel is in the closing part of this chapter, the laver, and it is in the wide court of the tabernacle. Now, I trust you see the point of, or I trust you will follow the order of God's communication, because in it there is tremendous teaching for heart and for mind. Now, that establishes we have two altars. In the court we have the brazen altar, and in the sanctuary, in the holiest, in the holy place, you can see on the other side of that chart, right against the veil, we have another altar. Now, let us never confuse these two altars. I think it's important that we distinguish them right early in the subject. One is for sacrifice, and that is this altar, the brazen altar. The other, which we're thinking about tonight, the altar of incense, is for supplication. That's very simple. But people, you know, without the knowledge of the Word of God, just don't seem to see the distinction. The Lord Jesus Christ on the tree was there fulfilling himself as my substitute. As I said the other night, I don't know what Aaron would have done had God said to him, Aaron, as soon as a person comes through that gate looking for forgiveness, I want you to mount the altar and be sacrificed. I'm sure he would have run for his life. He was comforted to know that if a person did so, he would have brought a prescribed offering. And, of course, Aaron would gladly offer a ram or a lamb or whatever it may be. But when our Lord Jesus Christ came into the scene, you understand the purpose for which he came. And on that cross, he's there as my substitute. On that tree, he's there dying and suffering for me. When I come to the altar of incense, I see him on the throne. On the throne. And he's there not as my substitute, but beloved, he's there as my supplicator. He's pleading for me. He's interceding for me. He is our great high priest, and he's doing the same for you that know salvation full and free. So distinguish between these two altars. As you know, we have read very clearly, and we established it before we finished, there was to be no sacrificial act on this altar of incense. The coals of the night, anything that went upon it, were taken from this altar. And so all the fullness, beloved, get it in your soul tonight. All the fullness of what he is on the throne for me, and all the resources that are required for my maintenance before him, is drawn from the fruit of Calvary. And so we are thankful. What he is on the tree is my substitute, but what he is on the throne as my supplicator. Now, I'm going to do something different tonight. I'm not going to stand on my head, you know, but I'm going to do something different. And you can have your finger in one portion and your finger in another. But what I want you to do is this. I'm going to interpret, I'm going to give the message from another chapter, blending the figurative with the fact. And that is the only chapter, I think, that conforms to this is John 17. So if you want to turn to John 17, you can, because I'll be asking you to attend to various issues there, and you can have your thumb in one and your finger in another if you so wish, but I think that I'm just changing it tonight. I'm using the interpretation and the application from one chapter. Now, the person of prayer. The person of prayer is presented figuratively in chapter 30 of Exodus by these very suitable, very applicable materials that God has used constantly from the very mention of the first vessel. He speaks of shittim wood or acacia wood, and we've understood, haven't we, that this speaks very beautifully of the spotless, stainless, sinless humanity of the Savior. It's a tremendous thing to find, now you see we're in John 17 right away, that John speaks, now listen carefully, that John, recording the words of the Savior, uses the term Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And in that connection, I want you to notice that seven times in John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to his being sent. Now, we understand that, but do we appreciate the occurrence in a familiar chapter? That's what I'm interested in. I'm interested in inciting your attention and your focus upon your Bible, not upon me, not upon the chart, not upon the model, but upon your Bible. If I miss that, we've missed the whole purpose of these meetings, beloved. If you're not reading your Bible intelligently and with all the fullness, you're missing great and valuable, precious things. And so, I'm mentioning these things now. Seven times the Lord Jesus speaks of being sent. The person sent and the one who sent him. Right? And then he says in verse number 8, he gives us the pronouncement of that. And then verse 13, he says, as the Father sent me, even so have I sent you. Even so do I send you. There's the parallel. And you don't allow that we could grasp anything of that tonight. It will let us see the fitness of the Word of Calvary that has brought us into that measure, all that measure, in which we can relate to the act of the Father in sending His Son. As the Father sent me, even so send I you. Do we realize that? That's not to go away in full-time service on the broader acres of the earth. That may be included. But that's to be in Bicester. That's to be in Oxford. That's to be wherever you're found. You're sent. And sent of God. And here, by the Lord Jesus Christ. I think these are precious things. Verse 21 will give the purpose. And in John 17, you look at verse 21. Verse 23 will give the perfection. And verse number 25 will give the privilege. Now, you just take time to ponder those usages. And then think of what the Savior is seen as presented in this simple, beautiful symbol of active prayer. Would he was sent of the Father. Now, it was overlaid with gold. And here's a chapter. Oh, if there's a chapter in the book of John, or in the whole of the book, this is one. And it bespeaks every syllable of his essential equality with God. Let us just get that into our souls tonight. And what is the key word on this subject now, in the chapter? Well, I hope you understand. Now, keep looking at your chapter. It's glory. Sent is used seven times. Glory is used eight times. Right? Verse 1. Verse 4. Verse 5. Verse 10. Verse 22. Verse 24. Now you see in some of those verses it's used twice. So, I hope I'm counting correctly. Eight times. Glory. Now, if I had time tonight, I would look at those. But I think we'd miss your coffee. So just you pen that in and see the parallel to the beautiful figure that's before us tonight in this golden altar of incense. We'll have to bring them out here. There we are. Alright? Now the province of prayer. The province of prayer. We have mentioned already that all God's altars are four square. And this is stated very plainly in the reading in chapter 30. It is four square. Now, what does that indicate? Well, I think you understand, we have seen it already. It's a provision. And it's a provision for all. All of his own. Have you got that? And I think it's tremendous. I think it's tremendous. That's touched very, very beautifully in this chapter. Verse 6 to 19, for all his disciples but one. But one. But from verse number, I love this, from verse number 20 to verse 26, for all them that will believe on me, on my name, through their word. Us, in the meeting tonight. How embracing. How embracing. And so there's provision for all in this wonderful altar. Should I use the word? The provision here is help for all. When it comes to the brazen altar, there is holiness for all. Because it is four square. When it comes to the altar in Ezekiel 34, in that day there is a prospect for all. And then the breastplate is four square. There's a purpose. There's a place for all. A purpose for all. A prayer for all on the breastplate. And then there's a place four square up there, isn't there? And that indicates there is a place for all. I think it's tremendous to think of that provision that God has made. But let us just come to this point again, that here is the help for all at the golden altar of prayer. When our Lord Jesus Christ intercedes, that intercession is not discriminate. As the passage in John 17 from verse 20 makes it very clear, I pray for all men. And I want to bring myself tonight, may I say, beloved, I want to bring my soul into the good of the Savior's intercession for me. Now, many a time I have returned back to this country, the British Isles, and it has happened many a time. A dear sister or a dear brother will come and shake hands at a conference, long time since you've seen your brother. All I want to assure you is this. We've remembered you in prayer every day. Well, you know, I think that's the greatest compliment and the greatest comfort I can receive. It is. And is it encouraging to think that there are saints of God that do spend time on their knees before God for the servants of God, for the service of God, and for the saints of God, and so on. Yes, we thank God for it every bit. And may I say, there's nothing I appreciate more than a communication of that nature. But when it's all said and done, beloved, am I conscious of this, that there's one in heaven tonight, and he's unceasing in his remembrance of me and of you? And can we draw upon that for comfort, for consolation? I'm sure we can. And this is assured us as we come to the verses in John 17. Now, the power of prayer. You notice that this altar, like the brazen altar, has four horns. Don't know if you can see them up here or not, but you can see them on the chart. Four horns. That, of course, denotes divine might. Divine might. Now, I told you how many times several words occurred. I want to leave you to work out the rest. But you understand the clear, simple exercise of the Son of God when he uses the word keep. Get that word down in John 17. Keep them from the evil that is in the world. Isn't that right? Now what's he praying for? He's praying in verse 11 for their unity. He's praying in verse 12 for their security. He's praying in verse 13 for their purity. And that is all through him, in him, and from him. Now, beloved, my question to my soul is this, and my question to you tonight in this meeting is this. You may not understand very much about the details and the demands of the tabernacle, but what I'm asking you is this. Do you know what it is to be kept in oneness with your brethren, in security in the presence and power of God, and in practical holiness from an unclean world around? Do you know that? Do I know it? What is the point in touching all these things if it's not working practically in our lives, beloved? And there's the Savior interceding that we be kept. And he's demanding of his God, and he's pleading with his Father. And it's wonderful to think, beloved, I've often thought, now, don't misunderstand me, hear me. I've often thought of John 17 as like a telephone conversation between the Father and Son. Mind you, when you listen to what the Savior said about them, they'll keep my word. Can I hear the Father say, what about Peter? The last few days he didn't behave very well, did he? And you will know, and I know, he's not going to behave very well in the next few days either. But nothing else comes in. You see that? And here he's been with these of his own from John 13. And they've been ponderous in their questioning of him, haven't they? And they don't seem to understand, and they don't seem to have grasped. Why does the Lord complain to the Father? This is the kind of people. He doesn't do that, beloved. When he looks at me, I'm sure he has every kind of complaint. But he pleads for me. Isn't that good? That's good. He could have told the Father, we know these men, we know they're not worth this and that. But you think of the compliment he gives them. They have kept my word. And in a few hours' time, Peter's going to say, I know of that. A lovely Savior, haven't we? Oh, he's wonderful, friend. And I just want you to get the richness of this intercession. The horns, the divine might. Blood that was sprinkled upon it. Because there is divine merit. And I feel verse 10 of John 17 is just that. Fire taken from the coals of the mighty altar of offering, burnt offering, were brought to this altar, And that indicates, of course, divine means. Divine might, divine birth, and divine means. The only ground of his intercession is verse 4. I'm going to read it with you, in case you missed it. John 17, please, and verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I believe without any reserve, beloved. Some brethren don't agree with me, but then that's their fault. I believe the Lord is referring to Calvary. Well, the brother said to me, no, you're not right. Well, I'm not right. It hasn't taken place. Do you question it then? Yes, I do, he said. Well, I said, what are you going to do with another verse down below? What? He said, I'm no longer on the earth. I mean, I'm not being irreverent. He was standing in the upper room. Quiet. Stand in the upper room. He's anticipating Calvary. He's anticipating a finished work. Eh? He's anticipating returning back to where he came. And he sees himself already there, even though he's standing in an upper room or wherever, or whatever posture in that moment. Wonderful Savior, isn't it? I want you to remember that upon this beautiful altar, and we wouldn't have time again to take all account of these things and this tragedy, but you know that from verse 34 of chapter 30 of our book of Exodus, to the end of the chapter, we have the ingredients of the incense that is going to be burned upon this altar of incense. So there are horns, there's blood, there's fire, and there's incense. The horns, divine might. We have suggested the blood, divine merit. We have suggested the fire, divine means. But the incense is divine manufacture. Divine manufacture. I love these words. Thy Son. Thy Son. If only we could just grasp the implications of those words. Thy Son. Oh, how it must have touched the heart of God. As he looked upon him in an earlier day, we're all familiar with the times he opened the heavens and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I will please. And I believe that in the moments of prayer in John 17, he's exuding a fragrance into the presence and into the very nostrils of God that gave the God of heaven, the Father of lights, our blessed God, infinite, inexpressible. What was this incense composed of? Well, it had four ingredients. First of all, it had stacte. Stacte has got to do with passion or a distilling process, and that's very, very useful when I come to the Gospel of Mark. And then when I look at the subject of onycha, the word lion was taken from this. And that obviously is Matthew. And then when I come to galbanum, well, I have absolutely no doubt it's John. And without question, the frankincense is Luke. When I read my four Gospels, when I blend them together by the help of God, when I see the inspiring power of the Spirit of God to present the Savior in these four capacities, I can some measure, beloved, feel in my very soul the sweetness of that incense as it arose to God from him. Oh, it must have been a sweet smelling savor, and it was indeed. in the days when these actual compositions were placed upon the altar of coal, filled the very place with that adoring and very, very necessary smell. But my concern is this, allow me to say it again. Is this how we're receiving? Is this how we're rejoicing? Is this how we're responding to our Bible? Come on now. I want to challenge you. My time is very short. And I just want to get this through to every believer in Christ. Well, you might be interested in preaching. You might be interested in this and you might be interested in that. Look, see, you get down to your Bible, brother. That's the point. And whatever ability God will give will be manifested. And if that is not there, then be quite prepared to accept whatever else is. But listen, whether you're a preacher, whatever you might be, brother or sister, here is something that brings us into equality together, the Word of God, and of course, the essential glory of Christ. Now, you understand that if I went to the reason for my identification of those four Gospels with these four ingredients, again, you'd have no comment. But you understand that Mark, right from the very commencement of this chapter, he's anxiously awaiting the moment when he'll touch on the serving Christ. The serving Christ. Matthew is saying, of course, his kingship from beginning to end, isn't it? John is sonship, and Luke is the sweetness of the perfume of friends. So, if I give you opportunities, then you'll tell me what you think. Now, our next point to hurry is the provision of prayer. The crown that was on this altar, here it is, round and in, as you can see, has exactly the same function as the crown on the ark and the crown on the table. It's the same word. It's not the victor's crown. It's a crown that is used in a decorative sense, but in a preservative sense. And we saw that the crown on the ark kept the ark and the mercy seat as one. Then we saw that the two crowns on the table kept the bread and the instruments as one. Now here, the crown is to keep the coals from off this altar and this altar as one. You understand that? He that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all one. And as we approach the throne of God tonight, and as we see that blessed one upon that throne interceding, he's not dividing. He's holding all that is precious. Then from the cost of his precious blood, he's holding them together in intercession. Not one that's missing. All that he purchased through the work of the cross is prayed for on the throne. Oh, I think that's tremendous. And I want you to gather that, if you will, on the ark. His mercy endureth forever. On the table, now in the presence of God for me. On the altar of incense, he liveth. What to do? To make intercession for us. The very existence of this simple, very small altar presents the vastness of the absolute essentiality of Christ upon the throne tonight, holding you and me and all his own in oneness. Now, if there was only a moral, actual conformity to that on earth, what a testimony it would be. What a testimony it would be. I don't think we'll ever see it. But we want to see it within the framework of this assembly. That's it. We want to hear of it within the framework of each assembly represented in this meeting tonight. Where we believe in an open book. Where we regard the fullness of the Word of God. And this means, friend, that this disparity and difference and division has to be dispensed with. If we're going to know the preserver, a parallel to what he is doing. You understand the oneness, the prayerful oneness in John 17 and this creed of this Christ. Now, next, the position of prayer. Verse 6 of our chapter says, and thou shalt put it before the veil, that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, for I will meet with thee. It's as near to the holiest of all as it possibly can come. I personally feel, I don't know whether my brethren agree with me or not, that it ought to have been in the holiest of all. And when you come to Hebrews 9, you remember that it is. Has Paul made a mess? Has he made a mistake? No. No. In Hebrews chapter 9, Paul is dealing with the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest took what represented this altar into the holiest of all. I've asked, brethren, how many times did Aaron go into the holy? Once every year. I said, thank you very much. On that day, I mean, how many times did he go? Once. By the sense of, you don't read your private letters. I'm not saying you don't, brother. No, that's not. You read it all right. You go to Leviticus 16. What's the first thing he does? The first thing that he has to do is to go into the holiest and put down before the very ark what came off the altar of incense. Why? All presence has to be filled with the smell of the incense. The next time he comes in, he brings the blood of the bullock for his own house and sprinkles the blood before the Lord of Mercy. And the next time he comes in, he brings the blood of the goat for the sin offering. And he sprinkles the blood before the Lord of Mercy. So, well, right, if I can count right, I didn't spend too long in school, you'll have to forgive me. But anyhow, in Leviticus 16, he enters three times. Okay. Why? I'm going to make a statement. God cannot smell death. And before blood was ever brought upon that mercy seat of his glory, filled with the fragrance. That's why they laughed. And they said, she's not dead. But she will. Put them all out. Here arrived. By then, that action had taken place. He met that dear woman calling the birth, the son, and he stopped it. And he rose from the dead. And he went to Lazarus' tomb, and the dear sister said, by this time he's figured. Beyond hope, no. He's there. And do remember, those men came to break his legs. It was dead already. Or else, pardon me, would you sit down and think of the alive yet? Put him up. He'll be nothing on me. The Lord hasn't bowed his head and gone to heaven. Those two men were there yet. You see me? Yeah, couldn't come in. And we're going to speak of a glorious Savior. And God has given you the example here. Before anything can be done, the incense has to be brought in. And it's as close as it can be. And look at what it says. And thou shalt put it before the veil, that is by the ark of the testimony before the mercy seat. That is the veil before the mercy seat. It is caught as can be, but due to the provisions of law, wasn't so the veil was rent. The proviso of prayer. The proviso of prayer. Notice these words, please, and they're very demanding, and it says very clearly that there shall be no strange fire. No strange fire. Verse 9. He shall offer no strange incense. Sorry, no strange incense thereon. No strange incense. Are we obliged to compose? Or are we not exercised to draw upon what the Word of God provides? Things are said, and I do not know where they're called from. But I would feel, beloved, when I come into the presence of God, and when I pray, I would want my appreciation of His Son to be as close and as near to what the God of Heaven Himself has said about it, without any composition of mine. Now, could I encourage my younger beloved saints? Learn from the Word of God, that which enters into the very nostrils of God is preferable than any expression or term I may use. It helps me to be very careful. Sometimes I don't hear much of it in these days, and I'm glad of that, because we move among circles where we believe God is preserving His truth. But from what I gather, there are terms being used and things said in prayer that I would feel, I would resent. And if I feel I would resent, allow me to ask the question, how does God feel? No strange incense. No burnt offering. It's not a repeat. The Lamb is slain no more. It's a lovely hymn, isn't it? And when we gather together in the remembrance of our Lord Jesus, we are thankful that we have been preserved from the corruptive teaching of denominationalism and religious cults. The Mass is a desecration of the supper, for it's a repetition of the sacrifice. And God says, when you come in to pray, when you're offering your adoration and worship, no burnt offering on this altar. Why? That's already accepted of the altar in the court. And we are thankful to God for that one all-sufficient sacrifice. And it's not a repeat, it's a remembrance. Now that's very simple, but so many are missing it now. Multitudes outside there that would even claim maybe something of God's salvation in the darkness of all that it means. And then the copyists get as near to it as they can as you go. No meal offering. Well, it's his glorified life we're thinking about when we draw near. I know we can recount his holy life. But when I'm entering into the presence of God, I'm absorbing my soul in the fullness of all that he is. And the meal offering had its place, and a very rich and real place, but no meal offering. And you shall pour no drink offering thereon. Well, there is a place for that too, isn't there? Its presentation is at the priesthood altar. Now, if you look at those provisos, you'll find that in your historical Old Testament, they were set aside. You see, it was only one person was allowed to do this. And Aaron shall burn the lamb, sweet incense, every morning when he dresses the lamps. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps. In verse 10, and Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it, and so on. So, God is specifying that the responsibility of the function at this altar rests upon the priests, the priesthood. And you know as well as I do, way back there, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 16, one man who reigned in Israel said, excuse me, sir, but I'm going to burn incense. And he pushed pots, the high priest, and tried a said to offer something that God had forbidden. And the high priest with 40 other priests managed to usher him out of the presence of God. And from that moment he became a leper. Now, what's the result of that? In the day that Uzziah died, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And you can write down that tremendous chapter. And God is showing to that prophet, listen, mister, you obey my word, won't you? You do everything I tell you, because in this very year that I've approached to you and revealed all that I am, you will recall the man that died this year. He disobeyed my word. Why, brother, that makes me afraid. I tell you it does. Am I at any time in my service for God, in any function that I was discharged for his glory, am I contradicting? Am I doing something that would cause his direct displeasure? I ask my soul, do you? What of Aaron? Aaron's sons denied it. The thing was saying, down they went. Who shall burn? Uzziah rejected that. And when to burn? That's long ago. When are you to burn incense upon this altar, Aaron? When I'm addressing, when I'm attending the lamps. I think that's great. When I'm attending the lamps. Now, gentlemen and sisters, any more homework on it? I have still plenty up the sleeve. We're just going to select one man in the New Testament that attended the lamps, evening and morning. And he was tremendously interested how the lamp shone in carbon. How it shone, listen like that. How it shone in, you know, you got it? Have you ever studied his prayers? Have I asked you how many times did he pray in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? Can you tell me? If I ask you how many times he prays in Ephesians, can you tell me? What's he doing? He's attending the lights. What's he doing? Burning incense, praying. If you have nothing else to study, get down to your book and study Paul's prayers. As he's attending the lights. Great, aren't they? Elders in the meeting, when you're attending the difficulties or the dangers or the demands of the assembly, what are you doing? You're attending to the light. You'll understand that you're obliged to pray. To pray. I could give you an incident, but I don't want to, where a kind of thing was contradicted. The maid was spoken. But Saint of God, you get the positive tonight. When to burn, God says, Aaron, when you're addressing those ones, remember, they speak of the testimony. I want more out there. And the people of God that are bearing that testimony need the intercessory ministry of this altar. In closing, the practice of prayer. I'm going to ask you a question, brother, as I close, and sister too. On whom are you leaning? I know it's a great thing to study the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. Luke gives us very useful examples. But let me close with three men. Three great chapters. Daniel 9, Nehemiah 9, and Ezra 9. In those three chapters you've got three of the most godly men in prayer. And they're doing exactly in their prophetic and in their personal pastoral service, what the priest was to do. Typically, they're doing it ritually. You think of the prayer of Daniel. You think of the exercise that brought it to pass and the scope of his demands in the presence of God. You examine the time that he did it. It says at the time of the evening sacrifice. Where was it? He was in Babylon. Where was the temple? None. Where was the priest? None. Where was the sacrifice? None. No functions. No one functioning for God. But it was at the time of the evening sacrifice. At a time when, now listen, when I speak of evening sacrifice, hope you understand what's involved, don't you? Oh, I wish I did a Bible reading. If you asked Kevin, first of all, what he thinks, he would say the burnt offering. Well, that's right, it's not here. The term for evening sacrifice there is the word for the meal offering. Should be the burnt offering. See, what's the meal offering? With nothing going in. But here was a man in solitude with God going in, whose life could be examined. His prayer exercise could be detailed. It was his habit. And if you can fathom the answer he got, tell me after the meeting, because I'm working on it for 60 years and I can't manage it yet. Ezra, at the time of the evening sacrifice, went in, same word. You know what he did? I have to close over here all night. What about me? What about you? I'm going to close with a lovely verse. Let my prayer ascend unto thee, descend unto thee, and my lifting up of my hand as the evening sacrifice. Psalm 141 and verse 2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Brother, sister, God give us help tonight to emulate these mighty men of God.